Thank you. Y'all be seated. If you have your Bible with you this morning, and I hope you do, I'm old school, so I use a book. Some of y'all use tablets or phones. It's okay. I need to get over myself, but it's okay. Turn your Bible to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And we'll begin reading. These are called tough texts. This series is called Tough Texts for a reason, because it's tough. And as you might imagine, there is not consensus. There is not uniformity. But I will ask, implore, exhort, expect unity. Not uniformity. God's never called us to that. He's called us to unity. So we're going to have varying understandings. I want to share mine with you this morning and the conclusions that derive from that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth. And the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. I love the elegance of that. God said it, and it was. The earth brought forth vegetation, sans kale, plants yielding, did y'all guess it? It's in the Hebrew, y'all probably didn't catch that. Plants yielding seed according to their own kind, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens and gave light on the earth to rule over the day and over the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, and everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Lord God, as we approach your text, may we do so with great humility. Father, I was not there. Father, Stephen Hawking was not there, but you were. And for time immemorial before that, you were. You are, and you will be. For you are the transcendent, omnipotent, immanent, omniscient, compassionate, merciful, loving, true, faithful, just God of the cosmos. And there is none like you, and none beside you. And so, Lord, we, your creatures, humbly approach this text. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Some resources, because I'm inevitably going to get asked. I'm inevitably going to get multiple emails. You can direct them to williams.shelley@currycreek.com. I'm sure they will be answered. Thank you, Shelley. A book titled Creation Out of Nothing by authors Copan, C-O-P-A-N, and Craig, William Lane Craig. It's a philosophical, theological defense of creation ex nihilo, out of nothing. Very Genesis 1, 2, and 3 oriented book called The Battle for the Beginning by John MacArthur. A book by John Lennox, a mathematics professor at Oxford, called God's Undertaker, is a great resource for scientism, not science. In 6 Days, Why 50 Scientists Believe by John F. Ashton is another fantastic resource. Not all of them agree on everything. In fact, I've never found a Christian that I agree with on everything. Have you ever found anybody that agrees with you on everything? And if you say your spouse, let me tell you when the counseling hours are open. Naturalism is the view that every law and every force operating in the universe is natural rather than moral, spiritual, or supernatural. Naturalism is inherently anti-theistic, rejecting the very concept of a personal God. Now, because of that, many assume that naturalism has nothing to do with religion. Its common misconception is that naturalism is above that. It's distinct from that. That it's the very essence of scientific objectivity. Naturalists like to point or portray their system as a philosophy that is intellectually superior. My opinion is this is not true. The entire philosophy of naturalism is based on a faith premise. Its basic presupposition is the rejection of everything supernatural, and that requires a leap of faith. Naturalism's main dogma, evolution, macroevolution to be specific, is a matter of sheer faith. It has not been duplicated. It will not be duplicated. It cannot be duplicated. It is not science. It is scientism. It is naturalism. So we have an exclusive choice to make. That means it's either or. Either there is a supernatural explanation to the creation of the universe, or there is a naturalistic interpretation of the creation of the universe. Either or. The question then becomes whether a spontaneous origination of the universe out of nothing is as plausible or more plausible than the creation of the universe out of nothing by a transcendent cause, i.e. God. Either the universe sprang out of nothing spontaneously by itself, so that every law of physics, everything that exists, including you and I as sentient beings with the capacity for abstract thought, all of that happened out of nothing by itself, so that nothing acted on nothing to create everything. Or we can believe that a transcendent being that the Bible declares as God created everything by an act of his will. Naturalist Quentin Smith declares, "The fact of the matter is that the most reasonable belief is that we came from nothing, by nothing, and for nothing. We should instead acknowledge our foundation in nothingness and feel awe at the marvelous fact that we have a chance to participate briefly in this incredible sunburst that interrupts without reason the reign of non-being." To which we ought to ask, why? Why should we feel awe at the marvelous sunburst of experience that interrupted our non-being? What's the point? That doesn't make me, that doesn't inspire me, that terrifies me. That's just rendered my life as meaningless. Darla and I were kind of have been binge watching a show. I won't tell you which one, but I've been binge watching a show, and it's got these two grown men in it. These two grown men, and they have these metaphysical conversations, and both of them are, if you will, successful in their endeavors, but both of them struggle with identity. They don't know who their parents are, and because they don't know who their parents are, they're having a hard time finding their place in the world. I find that fantastic. In an age of autonomy, we want to know where we came from. I find no comfort in the fact that I'm told that I am an accident of the cosmos. I find great comfort in knowing that I am uniquely designed by the omnipotent God of the cosmos with being and purpose. On the other hand, Thomas F. Torrance writes this: Christianity affirms creation out of nothing, or in other words, ex nihilo, which is the creation of the universe out of nothing. This does not mean the creation of the universe out of nothing that is nothing, but out of nothing at all. In other words, you can't say, well, God, there was nothing, but God used the nothing to create nothing. There was nothing other than God in his Trinitarian being, his person. And God created everything. So Torrance goes on to say this: It is not created out of anything. It came into being through the absolute fiat of God's word in such a way that whereas previously there was nothing, the whole universe came into being. The creation is not an emanation from God, something that is in God or part of God or created out of God, in other words, a part of God. Instead, the creation of the universe is the unique positive act in which God freely brings into being another reality utterly different from his own transcendent reality. In other words, when God created the universe out of nothing, what he created was totally and unique and different and out, and if you will, not of him. Paganism or pantheism, nearly every culture, I find this fascinating, anthropologically speaking, every culture has a creation myth. Every culture has a, how did we get here? Well, we got here by this. And a lot of it is very pantheistic. It's really, there's a feminine God and a masculine God. They're consorts of one another, and they get together and do what males and females do, and out of that comes this cosmology, or out of that comes the creation. And so pantheists believe that God is in everything because the creation came out of God, and feminist theology is they don't like this patriarchal idea that a man said something or a male said something and it happened. They like the idea of this nurturing that the creation came out of this feminine deity. It's very, very, very Hittite, very, very Middle Eastern world that Israel finds itself in. And I find it fascinating that the God of the Bible, as he's revealing himself to his people, he gives them a creation account that is utterly and completely different, totally in every way, shape, and form than every culture that existed around them. They were unique among all of the races of the world. God said, no, the creation didn't come out of me. It's not part, it is different. I spoke something completely different that is not me into being. I spoke it. Now that's what scripture is telling us. And God said, it's interesting. Instead, the creation of the universe is a unique positive act in which God brings into being another reality utterly different from his own transcendent being or reality. On one of the upper floors of the British Museum, I remember one of my lecturers pointing out the Gilgamesh epic. It's on a clay tablet. It's a fanciful, very ancient document. It's from the Library of Ashurbanipal. It's a description of a creation account. The thing about it is it's incredibly bland. No detail. Really foggy and fuzzy, completely different than the word that we have before us today. I want you to notice the detail in the creation account. There's names, there's places, there's events, there's things, there's animals, there's plants, there's a specific kinds, and all of these things point to not its redaction upon a creation myth, but its precedent to a creation myth. It's much more complicated. In other words, with majestic simplicity, the author of the opening chapters of Genesis thus differentiates his viewpoint not only from the ancient creation myths of Israel's neighbors, but also effectively from pantheism, such as found in Hinduism and Taoism, another form of pantheism, whether that's neoclassical Platonist thought, or process theology is another way of looking at that, and polytheism. And the polytheism is a multitude of gods, multiplicity of gods. Pantheism is found in the pagan religions and also in modern-day Mormonism. So the creation of the world ex nihilo is unique to the Judeo-Christian culture. However, even now, the church seems to be losing the will to defend what Scripture teaches about human origins. We are either too intimidated or too embarrassed to affirm the literal truth of the biblical account of creation. We get confused by authoritative-sounding people with letters behind their name who insist that it is possible and even pragmatically necessary, according to MacArthur, to reconcile Scripture with the latest theories of naturalism. May I interpret that? I have to put thoughts in ways that make sense to John's brain. And here's what I think happens. We are convinced that science informs us, and therefore we lay Scripture over the top of that to see if it fits. But the underlying assumption is that naturalism or evolutionary processes in some form or fashion, because science has told us so, science says this, and so we're going to layer Scripture over on the top and see if it fits. My underlying assumption is that Scripture is right and good and true and authoritative, and science needs to be layered or interpreted on top of that. And I am not anti-science. I'm in favor of science. Because science, the more science we do, the more we prove God's word to be right, good, and true on the matters of science that it speaks. For years, for millennia, the church was ridiculed about the universe not being eternal. Because Platonic thought is matter is permanent. And in about the 1920s, a Catholic monk began to explore scientifically all these things. And he had a theory. And then there was this guy that had a lot on the ball by the name of Stephen Hawking came along. And he developed this guy's theory into what is universally accepted today as the Big Bang. That the universe has not always existed. That there was a time when the universe was not. And so all of a sudden the science begins to line up more with what Scripture says than what science had said. So I'm all in favor of science. Let's just make sure it's science, not scientism, because those are two different things. Two completely different things. I want to say this, and I want to say it with great humility. I am not a scientist, nor do I believe to have perfected biblical interpretation, not only on this text or any of our tough texts. I come to it, try to come to it with great humility. There are others that come to this with a legitimate desire to understand that have a naturalistic bent toward them. Fine. But let's be honest about the introduction of naturalistic thought into the text. Let's just be honest with that, is all we're longing for. John Free, me personally, I am convinced that Genesis 1, 2, and 3 ought to be taken at face value. I do not see anything about the Genesis text to suggest that the biblical creation account is symbolic, poetic, allegorical, or mythical. Why? I'll explain that in a little while. The main thrust of the passages simply cannot be reconciled with the notion that creation occurred via evolutionary processes over long periods of time. I don't believe that that can be established hermeneutically. If you're new to Christianity, hermeneutics is a way of biblically interpreting God's word. I want to apply a my desire is to apply a consistent hermeneutic in all of Genesis 1, 2, and 3, not just parts of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. I think it creates a mental gymnastics as well as a theological nightmare if we're trying to weave those two concepts together. I affirm a literal six-day creation, believing that God can and has done just what the biblical writer affirms. Am I alone in that? No. Is that the majority opinion? Probably not. There are old earth creationists, but I believe an old earth creationist must introduce into the Genesis account that I read what theological liberals have done for a long time, and that is spiritualizing, allegorizing the text to accommodate a form of naturalism or evolutionary theory. And so what would that look like? There are many things and many ways I could describe this. There's a plethora of information. And I mean this with humility. I want to approach these in love and in humility. The one that I want to use, though, is called framework hypothesis. The framework hypothesis starts with the view that the creation account in Genesis 1 are symbolic expressions and really don't have anything to do with time, i.e. morning and evening, day 1, can be discounted. Morning and evening, day 2, it can be discounted. That framework, there's just a framework in which where the biblical writer was allegorizing or using literary forms to describe what was taking place rather than it actually taking place the way the biblical writer claims it has. If that's true, then adherence with that position find themselves in the sticky, I think, dilemma of believing that providence somehow guided the evolutionary process so that the rest of Genesis and the vast majority of the Genesis account is not to be accepted as literal. A very harmful method of interpretation springs forth if the Genesis 1 account is to be dismissed as a literary device. But why would you not do the exact same thing to Genesis 3? After all, we have a talking snake in that narrative. Is that a literary device? Is that a miracle metaphorical framework? Where does the metaphorical framework, where does the literary device end and history begin? Does it begin with the ark? Was the ark an actual vessel or is it a metaphor? Was the flood of the earth an actual event or a metaphorical device? Was Babel actually a tower? Were there actually people who had a common language whom God confused their language, or is that a literary device, a metaphorical device? See, you have an arbitrary, you're faced with an arbitrary decision of saying, here's when the metaphor literary device ends, and here's where history begins. All I'm asking for is that we apply a consistent hermeneutic across all of it. If you don't do that, And brothers and sisters, there are people that are way smarter and way more theologically sophisticated than I that disagree with me and probably have valid reasons for disagreeing with me. I don't see that principle being applied hermeneutically consistently. The basic presupposition behind the framework hypothesis is the notion that science speaks with more authority about origins and the age of the earth than Scripture does. That's the fact. The fact is that I'm having to introduce naturalistic or evolutionary thought into the text when I don't believe a plain reading of the text would never leave you with an explanation or an assumption other than there was morning and evening day 1, and then there was morning and evening day 2, and there was morning and evening day 3. The sequence of them, the flow of that, as you read the text, it just says like God said it and things began to happen. Is that crude? Perhaps. Rudimentary? Perhaps. Theologically unsophisticated? Absolutely. It doesn't mean that it's not true. So here's some issues. The best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture. And none of us, as evangelicals, would probably doubt the veracity of the New Testament. I mean, we just did an apologetic on its believability last week. So in interpretive principles, what does Scripture say about Scripture? And so let's go to the New Testament. If we go to the New Testament, what does the New Testament say about creation? I would think that would be an appropriate hermeneutical principle for establishing the events of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. In every New Testament reference to creation, it is treated as a literal record of historical events, as a past event, a past completed event, and not an ongoing process. James 3, 9, 1 Timothy 2, 13 through 14, 1 Corinthians 11, 8 and 9, and 15, 22, Mark 13, 19, John 1, 3, Acts 4, 24, 14, and as well as 14 and Acts 14, 15, 2 Corinthians 4, 6, Colossians 1, 16, Hebrews 1, 2, and 10, Revelation 4, 11, and 10, 6, and 14, 7. I'm just saying, when the New Testament looks on creation, they treat it as the text treats it, not as a series of eons or gap theories or hypothesis or frameworks or any of those other things. They treat it as the text treats it. That's important. That's impactful for me in my approach to it. I think it is difficult. I won't say hard. I'll say hard. I'll say difficult. I'm not smart enough to say impossible. But I do think it's inconsistent to affirm an old earth and remain staunchly evangelical. Why? Well, you have to go to a man by the name of Adam. Those that have a framework hypothesis or some other way of interpreting Genesis in a non-literal means, liberal theologians just wash right over Adam. It doesn't matter because he's not necessary for their concept of salvation. However, for us as evangelical Christians, Adam is central to our understanding of salvation as found in Christ and Christ alone. And so we treat him as a historical figure. And so old earth creationists are in the conundrum of having to establish or at least agree that Adam is a historical figure. But in doing so, what they end up doing is everything before Adam is considered a literary device or metaphorical, and then they introduce Adam as a literal figure, and then everything after the first introduction of Adam is a literary device or metaphorical, and then in chapter 2, verse 7, they reintroduce a historical Adam. Now, why would they do that? Well, if Adam is not the literal ancestor of the human race, then the biblical account of how sin entered the world does not make sense. In addition, if we did not all fall in Adam, then we cannot be redeemed in Christ, because Jesus' position as head of the redeemed parallels Adam's position as head of the fallen race. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. Can we turn there together, please? 1 Corinthians, that's in the New Testament, if you're new to Christianity. There are two letters back to back, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. The book of Corinthians was written by Paul to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I find it fascinating that Paul is giving an exposition about the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in this, he makes a reference to Adam. 1 Corinthians 15, I'll begin reading in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, who would that be? Adam has to be literal. Adam has to exist in order for this to make sense. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to him. The whole point of the resurrection, the whole point of that is tied to the literal person of Adam representing the fallen race and the person of Jesus Christ representing the resurrected one. Move on to verse 42, same chapter. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. He's talking about Adam as a historical figure and Jesus as a historical figure. So you say, well, wait, John, I'm an old earth creationist and I believe in an actual Adam. Yes, but you've had to perform hermeneutical gymnastics to get there. Maybe there's an explanation. I'm sure there is an explanation. I've not seen one that satisfies me as a schmuck that happens to pastor a church in Bernie. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, turn there. Go left. If you're new, go left. I don't mean that silly. I mean, you know what? We assume in church? We assume that people that are new to Christianity know the way around God's word. Didn't somebody have to teach you? Did you just grow up knowing where Habakkuk was? No, somebody had to show you. Some of you don't know where Habakkuk is now. Romans chapter 5, beginning of verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, who's that? Adam. So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. See, all of this is tied to the literal interpretation of Adam as a man created, the first man created in the image of God. And you can't just pull the historical creation out of Adam, out of the creation account and treat it as historical, and then you treat everything around it as a literary device or metaphorical. The second reason I think the New Testament treats the creation account as a literal event is found in Hebrews chapter 11. Now you're going to go back to your right. You're going to get near the end of the book. Hebrews chapter 11, some of you already intuitively know it is the faith chapter. The Bible says, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 11, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. If you want to know how the people of God found favor with God, it was through faith in the Old Testament. And it wasn't through things that were seen. It was through the conviction of things not seen, namely Christ. Continuing. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Creation ex nihilo. Listen to me, brothers and sisters. Belief in creation ex nihilo, literal creation account, is a matter of faith. It's a matter of faith. It's a matter of faith. You go, John, that's too hard of a pill to swallow. I got one better for you. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, and God made you alive in Christ. Make sense of that. You were at enemies with God, and Jesus intervened on your behalf. Make sense of that. That the God of the cosmos incarnated himself in the womb of a virgin, came into this world and lived a sinless life and died a substitutionary death on the cross for your sin and mine. Make sense of that. It's by faith. It's by faith. Do I understand everything about this text? No. Are there more sophisticated arguments? Yes. But why do we have to introduce something into the text rather than letting the text speak for itself and us run contra to the ways of the world? Our Christian institutions have abandoned a literal six-day creation. I don't know why, but I can postulate that some of it says is because it's not sophisticated. That's true. It's not sophisticated. I agree. We have strong biblical reasons for believing in a literal six-day creation. For me, that's enough. For others, maybe not so much, and that's okay. Because we're going to love one another whether we agree or disagree. That's non-negotiable. The world will know we are Christians because we love one another, not because we agree on the creation account. It's a tough text because it forces us to wrestle with some really strong assumptions. And it forces us to swim upstream against the popular and, I would say, rising tide. It's hard. But we must. This is probably the only time you'll hear me say liberal in a positive sense. We need to be liberal in our love for one another. On this, and man, we've got some stem winder text coming up. And God-fearing, God-honoring, God-believing Christians disagree. It's okay to disagree. It's not okay to be disagreeable. So we're going to love one another, and we're going to, with humility, approach these texts. I can only balance both of the sides, if you will, so long. I don't think you want me to present a paper and come to no conclusion. Or maybe you do. I want to give you a conclusion. I believe there's valid reasons to believe the account in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 as it is written. If you disagree, then we need God's grace to live in disagreement with one another and to encourage one another and to spur one another on to love and good deeds. Now, please do not send me emails. Please, I'm begging you, please, because they're going to go in the round file, number one. That's not true. I'll read some of them. But can you understand that I cannot answer yeah, but to everybody that has a yeah, but? I can't. I will push you to read an opposing opinion to the one that you presently hold. See, that's intellectually honest. Let's just be intellectually honest. So if you do that, I'll probably have Cole and Logan, our esteemed youth pastors, push you on to those texts. I've already told them, y'all, I'm going to give you a heads up, and then we got to get out of here. I'm 8 minutes over. I'm in the middle of class, and I've got another class that's starting in early July, and I'll have about 5 or 6 weeks of 2 doctoral classes that are overlapping. And I've tongue-in-cheek told my staff, my pastoral staff, y'all are going to have some of these tough texts. So I'm just waiting right now to see who has my favor. And depending on which text I assign to them. So you might pray for discernment in the midst of that. But I honestly want them to wrestle with it. I don't know about you, but I grew up in an environment where we avoided the hard text. It's a disservice to the church. Because everybody wants to hear about the love of Jesus and nobody wants to hear about wrath. And everybody wants text to go along and get along. But every once in a while, we come across some hard texts. Yes? Yeah. And it's okay to wrestle with them because God knows you're not omniscient. He sees our frame, that we are but dust. And he loves us and teaches us accordingly. So, buckle up and get ready. We're going to have a wild ride this summer. It'll be good together. Father, thank you for the church and the graciousness of Curry Creek. Father, thank you for those that hold strong convictions. Lord, you and you alone, in your Son Jesus, were full of grace and truth. Jesus is the only one that is full of grace and truth equally. Lord, we can be full of truth and be very ungracious. And we can be very gracious, but not base anything in truth. And so, Lord, we need both. And you alone are sufficient to grant it. Thank you for love and truth, compassion, kindness, mercy, grace. Lord, may we love one another from the heart. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.